It's been a month since we looked at the Acts of the Apostles, and we almost came to the end, but we're not quite at the end. So today we are hoping to finish reading together the Acts of the Apostles. So this is the 23rd session we've had looking at Acts, which is quite a few. But I still don't think that we've done as much or gone as deeply as we might. But anyway, let us look at where we're up to. Paul, as you remember, finished his third journey. And his third journey finished in Jerusalem. But he wasn't in Jerusalem very long before he was attacked in the temple and accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And the people who set upon him tried to kill him, and the Romans rushed down and rescued him. And then Paul was held by the Romans, and he appeared before the Jewish Sanhedrin, that they uncovered a plot to kill him. 40 men swore that they wouldn't eat or drink until they'd killed him. But Paul's nephew heard about this, and so Paul was rushed out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, protected by several hundred soldiers. And then we followed him in Caesarea, where he was kept in prison for 2 years with nothing happening, until eventually that particular governor, Felix, was replaced by another called Festus. And Paul was still left in prison, and he appealed to Caesar, and eventually, after having the opportunity of sharing his testimony before a king, King Agrippa, Paul was sent to Rome. So we've had this long journey. And if you think about this, Paul had written earlier to the Romans and said that he longed to come to Rome. That was his intention. His plan was eventually to go to Rome, because Rome was the very centre of the civilization at that time in that area. All the roads, you've probably heard that expression, all roads lead to Rome. Because in this day, quite literally, the roads, all the main roads that Rome built were from and to Rome. And this was the very centre of power and influence. And Paul wanted to take the gospel there and to use that as a jumping off place to take the gospel to the world. Well, he had that plan. But when he was suddenly arrested in the temple and beaten and tossed into prison overnight, he said the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid, Paul. As you've borne witness in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness in Rome." So Paul had it from God that he would go to Rome. And then he continues in prison doing nothing for 2 years. And it doesn't look like he's going to get anywhere near Rome. In fact, he could be killed at any point. But he appeals to Caesar, which is the right of a Roman citizen. And having appealed to Caesar, the governor is bound to send him to Caesar. He can't release him. He has to send him to Rome. And so eventually that opportunity arrives. And we're going to follow Paul on this trip. He's in Caesarea at present, and from Caesarea he's being sent all the way to Rome, a few thousand kilometers, and he's got to travel by sea, and it turns out to be quite a voyage. So as we follow Paul, remember these things. Remember that he has this promise from God that he is going to make it to Rome. And so what are we going to see here? On the one hand, you've got almost like an adventure story, as it turns out. And you've got a detailed description by Luke who was traveling with Paul. You've got his detailed description of the sea journey and what happened. And it's quite interesting, you know, in the 1840s, I think, somebody wrote a book. This guy who knew a lot about the sea retraced this trip that Paul made at the same time of the year. And he said that what Luke has recorded is so accurate about the winds and so on and what happens. Anyway, so we've got, on the one hand, we've got an interesting account of a sea voyage, which historically just takes you back 2,000 years and gives you a sense of what it was in those days, what traveling was, how difficult it was, the risks that were faced. And you get a little bit of a sense of the Roman Empire as well. But also, in the midst of this, we're seeing a man, the man about whom we know most from the New Testament, this apostle. And you're seeing his life in a whole range of different circumstances. So let's follow him. So we're beginning in chapter 27. So when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, note the we, Luke is now joining Paul and Luke is travelling with him. When it's decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort. And this centurion, we learn his name, it's Julius. There's some question about what the Augustan cohort was, whether it was an imperial guard, whether they were had some special messenger, special function. But there is an archaeological inscription which refers to this Augustan cohort. The year is probably 59, although some people put it in the year 60. But we're probably around the end of August in the year 60. And it says, and basically I'm just reading the text here from Acts 27, but we'll make some notes along the way. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Now, Adramyttium was a city up in the north of what is now Turkey. So this ship actually came from there, and this ship was going to sail along the coast of Asia. And so the centurion boarded this ship with a number of other prisoners. But because Paul was a Roman citizen, he was given some special privileges. He was not only a Roman citizen, but he was also unconvicted. There was no crime that had actually been convicted of, but he was still held in custody. It was an unusual situation. So the centurion paid some respect to Paul and allowed Paul to bring two other people with him. These two other people were probably counted as being his slaves. But who were they? They were Luke, the physician, and Aristarchus. And Aristarchus has travelled with Paul before. He's from Thessalonica. He probably was converted when Paul went to Thessalonica. And Aristarchus, we're going to see later, when Paul is in Rome and in prison, and Paul writes a couple of letters to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, Aristarchus, his fellow prisoner, is with him. What he means by fellow prisoner, we don't know. Was Aristarchus actually made a prisoner by the Romans? Or did he voluntarily go with Paul to prison as his slave? Not literally as his slave, as a brother in Christ, but from the Roman point of view, they might have thought, oh, he's just his slave. So he says, the next day we put in at Sidon. So they've gone up the coast a little bit. And Julius already entreated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. Of course, he didn't go freely. He would have been sent with a Roman soldier and chained to the Roman soldier. but at least he had that measure of freedom. The other prisoners are probably chained under the deck. And we don't know much about the other prisoners, but quite probably those other prisoners are going to Rome, as they used to say, for a Roman holiday. Which what they meant was that these prisoners would be sent to Rome for the entertainment of the Romans in the ring, fighting wild animals. Or perhaps if they're good enough, they might be trained as gladiators. But the other prisoners were heading to their death, one way or the other. But Paul is treated a little differently. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, which means sheltered by Cyprus from the wind, because the winds were against us. And so they, it says, and when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Okay, so we're following him on the map, but we can see where he's going. Remember, Paul came from Tarsus in Cilicia, but they're just travelling along and they come to the city of Myra. Now, you may never have heard of Myra, but there's somebody associated with Myra who you have heard of. And it's actually quite surprising. Who is that? Anybody know? There is a person associated with Myra, and he is called Saint Nicholas. You say, I've never heard of Saint Nicholas. Ah, yes, but you have heard of Santa Claus. Santa Claus is named after Saint Nicholas, this man who was a Christian in Myra. It's weird, I know, it's weird. But this man was known for his generosity and giving good gifts. And over the period of years, stories built up around him. One of the stories, which is not relevant, one of the stories has to do with him raising from the dead some children. And because of this, he's been associated with children and giving gifts. And so Santa Claus is Spanish or something, and it relates to this man, Saint Nicholas. Anyway, that's associated with Myra many years later. So in Myra, they changed ships. They changed to a ship of Alexandria that was carrying grain. It's carrying wheat, and it's heading for Italy. And this is the lifeline of Rome. These ships were on a regular trips to Rome to feed the population. And so this would have been a larger ship, and it was a grain ship. And because it was privately owned, but under the Romans were employing it, when the centurion goes on board, he kind of takes command of it. He's actually senior to the captain of this ship because he's a Roman, and this is the way things worked in those days. So it says, we sailed for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the winds did not allow us to go any farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. So the intention was probably to go straight across to Greece, but the wind wasn't favourable. So they changed direction and headed southwest and come to Salmone, sheltered from a wind from the island of Crete. And coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, which is near the city of Lycia. So this sailing ship has managed to come as far as Fair Havens, and they've docked in the harbour there. But since the time, much time had passed, fast, and the voyage was now dangerous because the fast was already over. The fast refers to the Jewish Day of Atonement. That was of no concern to the Romans, but it was how Luke tracked the time. And if this was the year 59, then that's October the 5th. They can judge that by calculating the moons. And what that meant was that winter was coming on. This is the Northern Hemisphere, of course, and winter was coming on. And it was simply too dangerous to sail in the winter. Their only means of navigation was the stars and the sun. But if there was cloud cover, they had no idea where they were. They had no way of charting their position. And it was simply too dangerous to sail in the winter. So Paul advised them to stay there. He said, I perceive that this voyage will be of much injury and loss, not only of the cargo, also the ship and our lives. So he's been invited to a conference between the centurion, the helmsman, the guy that's like the captain of the ship, and the owner of the ship, who's also on board. And the centurion makes the decision. Not the captain, not the owner of the ship. The centurion makes the decision. And because this place wasn't very comfortable to stay in, he says, because the harbour was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put to sea from there. And on chance, they wanted to reach Phoenix, which wasn't very far away, another harbour in Crete, and stay there. So apparently this place of Fair Havens was no good to stay. And if they stayed there, maybe most of them would have to stay on the ship, which would be pretty difficult. How long were they going to stay? Months. So the target was to get to Phoenix, this better place where they could spend the time there, where they could go ashore and they could be, you know, they could stay in homes or something or whatever it was available there in Phoenix. Perhaps there was some Roman barracks there or something like that. So when the south wind, it says, blew soft, blew gently, supposing that they had gained their purpose, they weighed anchor, lifted the anchors and sailed along Crete close to the shore. They just want to go a bit up the coast to get to Phoenix. But they come to a certain point and suddenly the wind changes. A tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land and the ship was caught and they're helpless. And they couldn't face the wind, and so we gave way to it and were driven along. So this ship now is at the mercy of the wind. And you could imagine the sick feeling in their stomachs as they realise the mistake they've made to try and get that little bit along the coast, and now they've been caught by a furious wind. So running under the lee of a small eider called Corda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So they had a dinghy that they towed along behind. They hoisted that up and used supports to undergird the ship. There was a design problem with these ancient ships, and the design problem was that they had a single mast, and that single mast put a lot of stress upon the ship. The ship simply made of timber. And in a storm like this, the stress from the mast and the battering of the waves would very soon loosen those timbers and water would start to come in. And many ships were lost simply by becoming waterlogged and sinking. So fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, I think that's how you pronounce it, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. So they've got no sails, but they're still being driven by the wind. And what they're fearing is they're going to be continually blown south into an area that's still known today as very dangerous for shipping because it's quite shallow and there are a lot of sandbanks there. So they were very much fearing, it's just in the north of Tunisia, they were fearing that they were going to get blown into that, and then at sea their ship would be stuck and they would be doomed, all of them. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So now they're throwing the cargo overboard. And why are they doing that? Because the ship is becoming waterlogged. Water is probably seeping in underneath. They're pumping it out as much as they can, but the ship is gradually settling lower into the water as it becomes heavier. So they need to make it lighter. So they're throwing the cargo overboard. And the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest, a huge storm lay on them, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. So they figure that they're done for, that they will certainly die in this storm. And so Paul speaks up and he says, "Men, you should have listened to me. You shouldn't have sailed from Crete." Well, they all agreed with that now and incurred this injury or loss. "But I urge you," he said, "to take heart, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said to me, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" It's a strange expression, isn't it? "He has given you everyone who sails with you." Why would the angel have said that? Well, I think Paul was praying for everybody that was on that ship. Luke doesn't say that Paul preached the gospel to people, but we know Paul, and we know that he would have spoken about the Lord. But there's something else you see here. In the midst of this storm, if you could imagine what it would be like in that cramped ship, being cold, being wet, being tossed by the violence of the wind, everybody terrified because they're going to die. The people under this, imagine the situation of the prisoners under the deck. It would have been horrific. But in the midst of this, you've got Paul with great peace. He's a picture of one who is calm and at peace in the midst of this storm. And he is now going to be the one who can bring encouragement and help. So he says, "Take heart, for I have faith in God that it shall be exactly as I have been told." And the people listening to him could say, "Well, he was right about how we shouldn't have left Crete. He may be right about this as well." But he said, "We have to run aground." It's quite extraordinary that Paul can be so confident. Everything's fine, you know, he's full of peace. And no doubt Luke and Aristarchus share it with him. But he said the ship's going to get wrecked. You kind of think, well, how does that work? How does the ship get wrecked? And we're okay. He says we were going to run aground on a certain island. Now, Paul wasn't a sailor, and he certainly didn't know where they were and what island. This was purely faith in God. So it's been 2 weeks. When the 14th night had come that we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. And this is a great skill of the sailors, that above the wind and the noise, they could hear, or thought they could hear, the sound of breakers, probably breaking on land. And so they suspected that they were getting near land. So what they did was they dropped down a sounding to find the depth of the water. And they found the water was 20 fathoms deep. And a fathom is like an arm span. It's close to 2 meters, I suppose. And little farther, they go on a bit more and they sound again, and now it's 15 fathoms. So they think, oh no, the sea underneath us is becoming more shallow. We're heading for land. We're going to run aground. And fearing that they would run on the rocks, they let down anchors from the stern and prayed or hoped or wished for the day to come. They're in still the middle of the night. They can't see anything, but they fear that they're getting close to land, and they can tell that it's getting more shallow. So they're in a difficult place. And the sailor's idea was, the ship's going to get smashed to pieces. We'll all die. The best chance we've got is to get into the dinghy, the small boat, and make our way to the shore, and that way we can survive. And so the sailors, just amongst themselves, were seeking to escape from the ship and to lower the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense that they were going to put some more anchors out from the front of the boat. But Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And the centurion gave the order, and the soldiers cut away the ropes and the ship's boat, and it just disappeared into the night. And the sailors kind of think, we are now trapped. All of them were trapped on this ship. Again, you've got Paul's presence of mind and concern for the ship and the crew, for the passengers on the ship. So Paul addresses them and says, it's the 14th day and you continued in suspense or in anxiety without food. You've taken nothing. I therefore urge you to take some food, for it'll give you strength. For not a hair of your head is to perish from any of you. He could give this assurance. Nobody else possibly could. So Paul took bread, probably wet and moldy, and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it, shared it, and began to eat. And they were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. And we read that there are 276 people on this ship. They're not all prisoners. There could have been other passengers. There could have been retired soldiers heading home. There could have been a whole mix of different people on this ship. But there are 276 people, and the ship's not that big. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship again and threw the rest of the wheat into the sea. Big, heavy bags of soggy wheat was thrown into the sea. But striking a reef, it says, there's a little bit left out there. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes. And they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Now you can get this picture of this ship. It can see a beach, a bay with a beach, and their hope is if they can just head for it, they'll run the ship up onto the beach almost, or at least as far as they can, and then they'll be able to get off the ship and wade ashore and be safe. The ship, of course, will be lost, but their lives will be saved. So they hoist the sail, and, of course, in the wind, the ship charges for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. They didn't see the reef. They didn't get as far as the beach. They're off the shore. They're near the shore, but they're off the shore. And the front of the ship is stuck on the reef and the back is not stuck, but it's getting pounded by the waves. And so the ship is beginning to break apart now. So the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, of course, because the soldiers' responsibility was to deliver the prisoners. And if they couldn't deliver the prisoners alive, then their own lives were at risk. And so to kill the prisoners would mean that nobody escaped. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, because he also would have been killed. So instead, he ordered the soldiers who could swim to jump overboard first and go for land, so that they would be on the land when any prisoners arrived and nobody would be able to escape. And the rest on planks and pieces of the ship headed for the land. And Paul and Aristarchus and Luke were amongst them. And so it was that they were all brought safely to land. Phew! So we have this rather detailed account of their journey. And in this journey, great peace, one man, or probably three men, shared a great peace. Paul wouldn't have known it, but they landed at Malta, and the bay which they landed in is now called St. Paul's Bay. Imagine if you told Paul, you know this bay is going to be named after you. Oh, you're kidding. But it's now called St. Paul's Bay and is a tourist attraction. Now, when they'd escaped, they found out that the island was called Malta. And my translation simply says, and the natives of the island. But actually, in Greek, it says the barbarians, because Luke found these people rather strange. The natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So you say, well, that's a normal thing to do, isn't it? That when a ship runs aground, you go and, you know, rescue the people. Well, actually, no, it wasn't necessarily a normal thing to do. The other thing you could do was rob the people and steal everything you could from the ship, as was often the case. But these people showed a little unusual kindness, and perhaps that is because God was going before his servant. And Paul gathered a bundle of sticks with the others to help with the fire, and one of these sticks was a snake that was probably hibernating, and he picked up this stick, and when he put the sticks on the fire, the snake came alive and fastened onto Paul's hand. And Paul, no doubt getting a fright, but shook it off and dropped the snake in the fire. But the native people, when they saw this creature, they knew what sort of snake it was hanging from his hand, said, obviously this is the gods taking revenge on him. He must be a murderer or something, and he was meant to die at sea. He didn't die at sea, but the gods are going to make him sure that he dies now. But Paul shook the creature into the fire and felt no harm. So Luke notes with a wry smile, I would think. They were waiting for him. They're watching him, expecting that he's going to swell up and drop down dead, but instead he just gets on with things. And when they'd waited a long time and saw no misfortune, they changed their minds. He's not a murderer at all. He's a god. So, what can you say? If you go to Malta now, there are no snakes. So is this account wrong? No. It's just that the snakes were eliminated by domestic cats and by people living on that island. There are no snakes in New Zealand now either. So we read now. So we're following Paul. You can what you're seeing, well, there's a couple of things. One of the things you're seeing is a detailed account of a very real sea journey, which just continues the same tone, if you like, that the rest of the Acts of the Apostles had. It is historical. We're not reading things made up. We're reading something that's very clear and very historical. So that's one thing. But you're also seeing a man who is spiritually mature. He's been through a lot. He's suffered a lot. But you see this man in the midst of the storm, relating to this Roman centurion, relating to other people on the ship. You see this man of peace and a man who is a blessing. How many people were glad that Paul was on the ship? I would think all of them. This man wasn't simply sort of a narrow-minded, bigoted Christian. He was actually a blessing to everybody on that ship, even though he could have felt very sorry for himself and he could have thought, life's not fair and why am I a prisoner and I should be out there doing other things. But in the circumstances that he was, he had a wonderful victory in his life. And I think you look at a life like Paul's and you think, who wouldn't like to live that life? Who wouldn't like to be able to have that peace in all circumstances and to be able to be a blessing to so many people, even in such strange circumstances? So in this area where they land were the fields belonging to the chief official of the island named Publius. And he was a Roman. He would have been a Roman official in Malta. And he welcomed, who did he welcome? Well, he didn't welcome 276 people, but he would have welcomed the centurion and maybe the captain of the ship or something, and Paul, and Paul's two slaves as well. And he received them into his own place and, it says, entertained them hospitably as guests for 3 days. That is, he put them up, he fed them, he gave them a warm bed, probably, and they recovered from the rigours of the trip. And it happened that his father was sick with fever and dysentery. So Paul went in and prayed for him, laid hands on him, and the man is healed straight away. Again, Paul is a blessing, and he brings this blessing with him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. This is an apostle. And this is something, this is the real mark of that apostolic gift, that it wasn't a few who were healed a bit, but all who came were healed. And we read about that earlier in Acts with Peter and others. So Paul is now, nothing is said about Paul preaching, but that doesn't mean that the gospel wasn't shared. And the Christians in Malta, from very early on, said Christianity came to Malta when Paul was shipwrecked there. They count the arrival of Christianity from the arrival of Paul in a shipwreck. God has a strange way of spreading the gospel. But that's how the gospel came to Malta. And even if you were to look up this man, Publius of Malta, you will find that tradition makes this man a Christian and a great saint. And you could find huge churches built on Malta now, named after Saint Publius. Now, whether or not, you know, obviously that's many, many years later, centuries later, that these traditions have grown up. But where there's smoke, there's probably fire. And quite possibly this man did become a Christian. And because he's a chief official on the island, no doubt there was influence there. So it said the people of the island honoured us greatly and no doubt loved them greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So they're very generous. And you could imagine that Luke and Aristarchus were also involved in taking the gospel to the people on this island. After 3 months, we set sail with a ship that had wintered in the island. So this was what it was to travel in those days. They just had to park because it was winter for 3 months. And that 3 months were on Malta. And for 3 months, the gospel went abroad in Malta. So we're probably now in about February in the year 60, or perhaps it's 61. So they sailed in another ship that had spent the winter in Malta. They sailed and they went up to Sicily and to Syracuse and stayed there a few days. And from there we made a circuit to Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and the second day we came to Puteoli. So now they've come to Italy. Uneventful sailing. And there we found brothers. The gospel had already been there. We found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. It's strange, isn't it? Paul's a prisoner. And there we found brothers and they invited us to stay for 7 days. And Julius must have said, oh, okay, we'll stay here for 7 days. Maybe Julius himself was being impressed by the gospel and wanted to spend some time there. And so we came towards Rome. Now they're travelling on land. And the word has gone ahead during that 7 days, I guess, to Rome that Paul has arrived and Luke and Aristarchus. And so certain brothers from Rome heard about this and they journeyed south and they came as far as the Forum of Appius and another little town called the Three Taverns to meet us. And on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. That's so wonderfully human. Even though, you know, he's had these 3 months in Malta and, you know, all the miracles there and no doubt people being converted there, even though he's survived the sea and an angel has appeared to him and so many things have happened in the past. When Paul sees these brethren come to meet him, come to greet him in the love of Christ, it says he thanked God and took courage. Because he was still a prisoner of the Romans and he was still heading for Rome and to face Caesar. And who was Caesar at this time? Do you know? Nero. And Nero is famous for his debauchery, his cruelty, his savagery. Nero is famous for blaming the Christians for the fire of Rome. And with unspeakable cruelty, he murdered many, many people and many Christians. Probably at the time Paul arrives, Nero has already murdered his mother and possibly murdered his wife as well. And Nero's about 25 years old and he has a great deal of power. He came to the throne when he was quite young, but in the early years he was reasonably restrained, but he is becoming worse and worse. And he basically becomes something of a monster. And this is the man that Paul is going to stand before. He must stand before Caesar, and it's Nero that he's going to have to face. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Rome was an incredible city. Of course, it wasn't as glorious as it had been previously, and there was much yet to happen. The Colosseum had not yet been built in Rome. But in a small area that might have been 25 miles across or something like that, there were about a million people, a million Roman citizens living with about a million slaves. So about half the population was slaves. And it was utterly pagan and debauched and full of savagery. The entertainment was blood sports. And this is where Paul now finds himself. He's chained to a soldier 24/7, but he's given some freedom. He's not just thrown into a dungeon, as perhaps the other prisoners were, to await their execution, most probably. But Paul has a certain measure of freedom. He's allowed to stay by himself. He's there as a prisoner of Rome, and so Rome is housing him, but he's at least given something separate. But we read that after 3 days, he calls the local leaders of the Jews together. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come to him, why did he do this? He's only been there 3 days. And he calls the Jewish leaders. No doubt Luke, Aristarchus went out looking for them. Because Paul is still, on his heart is still the gospel, to take it to the people. And his principle always was to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. So he calls the leaders of the Jews to him. And he says, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me and wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death, but when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I have anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason I have called for you, to see you and to speak to you." What's the real reason? Because for the hope, of Israel, I am bound with this chain. In other words, the reason I'm a prisoner is because of the promises God has given to us, the Jewish people, concerning the coming of Messiah. And they answer him and said, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who've come reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. So they disregarded Christianity as some sort of Jewish sect, some sort of breakaway Jewish group. And they said, everybody says it's rubbish, you know, and everybody speaks against it. All the Jewish people speak against it. But they're still open enough to say, well, what do you think? I want to hear from him. So they arrange a time. This was just a few of the leaders. So they arrange a time. And a lot of Jewish people came to him at his lodging, where he was staying. And from morning till evening, Paul explains to them, teaches them concerning the kingdom of God and seeking to convince them about Jesus, that he is the Messiah. And he did this from the Old Testament, from the law of Moses and from the prophets. How would you go doing that? Imagine if you were given nothing but the Old Testament. Now, prove that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that's what Paul was doing, showing the prophecies, showing the purpose of God, and showing that in Jesus all these prophecies had been fulfilled, the ones that had been fulfilled. There is still yet more that are still to be fulfilled. So from morning till night, he did this. And some of them, for some of them, the light went on. And they believed, they heard, and they could see it, and they believed. But others disbelieved. So Paul quotes, "So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.'" This was a judgment that is quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. It was quoted by Jesus. It's quoted by Paul here. It was quoted by John in his gospel. You will hear but not understand. You will see and not perceive. And why was that? Why didn't they get it? Why didn't they see? When even the Apostle Paul himself is explaining from the scripture which they believe, but they didn't get it. They couldn't see it. And it says in Isaiah, it continues, "This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and they've shut their eyes, lest they should see and hear and understand and turn, and I would heal them." So what the Lord was saying was that Israel has made themselves hard against the gospel. And so what the Lord said was, you'll see, but you won't get it. You'll hear, but you won't believe. And this is exactly what happened. This is why John quoted this in John chapter 12. Jesus himself was amongst them, but they didn't get it. They couldn't hear, they couldn't see. And to this day, the nation of Israel is like this, blind. They don't see. They of all people should see that Jesus is the Messiah because they have the scripture and many of them believe it, and yet they don't get it. And the frightening thing is that in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah, when he gets this prophecy, said, "How long, Lord?" Like, how long is this people going to be blind like this? And the Lord's answer was, "Until the land is deserted and without inhabitant and the cities are empty." In other words, until a great destruction comes on this people, and then their eyes will be opened. Well, that is a prophecy. It still hasn't been fulfilled. But what a terrible thing it would be, it will be, when it is fulfilled. And even now, dare I say, with the war that's currently raging in Gaza, you know, the intention of Hamas was to attack Israel, knowing that Israel would hit back very hard. But what Hamas wanted was that all the other Arab nations would rise up against Israel and destroy it completely. They hoped that Hezbollah would join in, they hoped that Syria would join in, they hoped that Iran would join in, and even the Saudis and Egypt and Jordan. All the other Arab countries would say enough and destroy Israel. And if that day does come on someday, when all those nations turn on Israel, then we might see this prophecy fulfilled. The prophecy that says, how long? Until the cities are forsaken, until the land is desolate, and Israel suffers a horrendous defeat. That could come. That could be. Therefore, he says, let it be known to you that the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. So Paul went first to the Jews. He gave them this opportunity to hear, but they went away arguing amongst themselves. And then we read that Paul spent 2 whole years in his own hired dwelling and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Still a prisoner, still chained to a soldier, and awaiting the pleasure of Caesar. Any day he could be called to stand before Caesar, and he sits there for 2 years. And that's where the Acts of the Apostles ends. And you kind of think, wait a minute, what happens next? The curtain comes down and we don't know. They say, Paul refers in one of his letters that he, at my first answer, nobody stood with me, but everyone forsook me. And then he says, but the Lord stood with me and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, which is Nero, probably. And maybe even literally, he was delivered from lions, from being thrown to lions. And possibly Paul was released and possibly he travelled again. We can only guess, trying to piece things together from the letters that he wrote subsequent to this. But in that 2 years, he probably wrote the letter to Ephesians and Colossians and the letter to Philemon. A prisoner all that while, and yet a man of peace and a man that's a blessing to so many. I wonder how many Roman soldiers were converted, having to be chained to Paul for 8 hours a day in 3 shifts and be with him as he prayed and as he preached and as he wrote. I saw a drawing somebody had done of Paul sitting down writing and this Roman soldier sort of looking over his shoulder and reading probably the letter to the Ephesians or something like that. We don't know. But we come to the end of Acts. Now, if you're interested in the life of Paul, there's a book called The Apostle, which was written by John Pollock. And I've read this a couple of times maybe. It is quite useful because it tells you a lot about the landscape and the times. And although it's very easy to read, it's not a great scholarly book, it's very easy to read. It's like an adventure story. But it does help understand something about the life of Paul. So if you're interested, it's worth looking up. There's an audio version as well. So that's the end of the Acts of the Apostles, but of course it's just the beginning. This is the beginning of the gospel going out to the world. And we are accountable. This gospel has been taken out and it's spread throughout all the world and it's spread as far as us. And our response to this gospel really matters. Whether we can believe and whether we'll stand in Paul's shoes or whether we won't. Well, let us pray. Lord, we thank you for an unusual book, but we thank you that it's included in the scripture and we get this view of your servants and particularly of Paul. And we pray, Lord, that we might know his peace and we might know also how to live with such purpose of life and such fruitfulness in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.